Happy Sabbath, everyone. It's funny because this is not my normal Bible. I forgot mine. It's my son's. So this is Forget Your Bible Day. It's also interesting, a lot of what you just heard Mike talk about really with what I'm going to be speaking about today is step one. Now we're going to talk about step two. And if you like a title, a lot of the old-timers will remember this. Why are you here? The title is, Why Are You Here? I'm going to read a little piece of a story to you that's a true story. It's an article in the Federalist, if it ever shows up. And we were paraphrasing a little bit, so hopefully I don't get any of the real details wrong. After the end of the Revolutionary War, before the treaty was signed, there were some problems in the House. George Washington had received some information that there was mutiny brewing within his army. Some of the officers had been circulating leaflets where they kind of were unhappy with the Continental Congress, mostly because the Congress was broke and nobody was getting paid. And so what they wanted to happen was they wanted to get rid of Congress and install General Washington as king. Well, this horrified George Washington. He wanted nothing to do with that. So he took a little ride up to where the army was headquartered, and he gave a speech to hopefully counsel the men to back down and not do this terrible thing to stop this fledgling republic before it hardly even got started. And so he gave his speech, and the words were good, but the most telling thing about the entire episode was when he pulled his spectacles out of his pocket. He fumbled with them and then put them on his nose, and he said something. And I'll preface this with this statement. In the 18th century, leaders did their best not to show any weakness. And so he pulled these spectacles out, he fumbled with them, he put them on his face, and he said to his men, he said, "Not only have I grown gray in the service of my country, but blind as well." And it took them aback. And you have grown men who withstood extremely bloody battles were standing there with tears running down their face. And single-handedly, that phrase, that statement, that example stopped that mutiny. Never took place. I'm sure in part by what he said, but what he did. A very powerful and effective witness. Have technological issues again. I just went through this. I'm sorry. I came up here prepared, not as prepared as I thought I was. Well, as I told you, the title of the message is Why Are You Here? And for those of you older, as I said, that was a well-remembered and oft-repeated question that was asked of us in a church over the years. Probably clear back into the 70s, at least from what I remember. But is that question still relevant today? I mean, that was then, the golden age of the church, as it were. This is now, 2023. A lot of differences between then and now. Well, I think all that we have to do is look at the society around us, and it becomes very clear that, in fact, the question becomes more pressing now than it ever was. So then why are we sitting in these seats? What are some of our responsibilities? I mean, as members of the Church of Christ, what should we be doing? Well, we're not going to find all these answers today. However, it is my desire that we all leave services today with a clearer understanding of just why we are here. And to begin, I'd like to make something absolutely clear. This has never been the placeholder of Church of God. It's never been a place where you could bring, like, put your books down on this seat and hold it, and that's my place forever. I think the teachings of the church over the years, as well as what United teaches right now, clearly establish that we have work to do in order to grow in grace and knowledge. Look at what the Bible has to say about this. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew 25, verse 2. Matthew 25, verse 2. We're going to kind of skip down through here a little bit. It says, now five of them, talking about the five foolish and five wise virgins. Now five of them were wise and five of them were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their lamps with their lamps. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." And verse 8, the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should be not for enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourself." What do these servants look like prior to Christ coming to claim his bride? I mean, would you be able to tell any difference between the wise and the foolish? I mean, is there any differences listed beyond the fact that some of them had extra oil? They're the same except for that one thing. Half of them did not bring enough oil. Those did not do those things in the time that they were given to prepare that would ensure that they had enough oil. Let's look at another example. If you would just skip down to same chapter, verse 14 and 15. Parable of the talents. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability, and then immediately he went on a journey." So what differences can we discern here between the successful servants, as we know, and the one who was not successful? Is there anything said here that you'd be able to tell them apart if they were sitting in a room? The only difference is in the initial action taken. Notice verse 16 says, "Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money." That's the only difference. No other differences are mentioned while the master is away. In fact, the third servant is still serving in his master's house when he returns. And it is not until then that the fruits of his initial actions become clear, or lack thereof, because he took no action. So then, what are we seeing with these two examples? I mean, they're both serving, they're both... You got your 10 virgins, you have your 3 servants, still serving in their master's house, still doing and being where they needed to be when the bridegroom comes. I mean, if they're called servants and they're still in their master's house and they're still, you know, they've got oil in their lamps, they're still keeping the Sabbath, they're still keeping the holy days, they're serving in some capacity. I mean, they're no difference if you look at them in a room from our perspective, looking from the outside, looking in. What we have is Christ showing us that there are servants in his house right up into the very end who are not giving everything they have to give. And the end result is not good. You know, one set sounds like they just lose their place in the bride and must start all over again. The other set loses everything that was given to them. And these are all what we view as called and chosen people. They're present and even active in a church until the end. Yet some of them clearly don't make it in the first resurrection. So then why are we here? You know, I've always admired the plaque that UCG had, plus the old one, plus the new one. I liked the scene on it, and I liked the words on it. I thought they were very telling and very simple and well done. For the future represents, you know, as well as the fact that preaching the gospel and preparing a people, in fact, in a nutshell, is why we are here. To support and further the work of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to all the world, and to continue to build that character, to grow in grace and knowledge, in mercy, in love, in humility. To become a servant who fulfills their master's will and is able to serve him as a changed or resurrected saint in the kingdom of God. But there's more to the story, isn't there? Turn with me to, if you would, to Matthew 28. Verse 19, another old familiar verse. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now that's the church's commission from years ago. Notice again in Acts chapter 1. Verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Christ speaking. Part of a familiar song. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. One more scripture here real quick. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Did you notice in the first two scriptures how Christ described his servants as regional and worldwide witnesses? And then in the third one, how he made them regional and worldwide witnesses. You know, here you have, and it wasn't the apostles who were doing this. God scattered his people. It says very specifically that the apostles stayed at Jerusalem. So here you have thousands of brethren by ship, by cart, by animal, by foot, looking for new homes, looking for new jobs, looking to start new businesses, preaching the gospel everywhere they went. Think about that. So then let's pull this forward to today. How do we do this today? Well, how many of us have had to explain the Sabbath or the holy days as a new hire or transferred to another department in our jobs? How about explaining to teachers every year, a new set of teachers, about homework for the feast? I know some of you ladies, I know my wife did, get very good at that sort of thing. Just go in there, boom, boom, boom. And if you don't like it, I know who to go to. What about explaining to curious coworkers or neighbors why we're gone for a day or a week or two? What about the occasional Jehovah's Witness or proselytizing Pentecostal? Say that three times really fast. What about just a casual conversation with our neighbor across the back fence? How many of us have had those? We are, after all, are we not, cities that are set on a hill. Our lamps that aren't kept under a shade. So again, my question is, are we making the most of these opportunities that have been given to us? Because they are opportunities. They are given to us. Because we have a job to do, right? No, unlike the world, our job is not to get saved. Our job is to preach the gospel and to grow. I have another article to read to you if I can get to it. Yay! All right. Title is America Needs More Unapologetic Christians Like Tony Dungy. It was by Sean Fleetwood in the Federalist. Down here to the heading. Under the heading, Christians should replicate Dungy's bravery. What? And now, obviously, this is from a Protestant perspective. While Dungy shouldn't be viewed as any sort of idol, after all, we're all sinners, his unapologetic devotion to Christ when faced with attacks on his faith is something Christians should seek to mimic. It's no secret the secularization of our modern culture has led many Christians to either compromise their faith or hide it entirely. Figures such as Dungy and Philadelphia Flyers defenseman Ivan Provorov, who refused to wear his team's pro-LGBT jersey during pregame warm-ups on religious grounds, are a rarity among high-profile figures, let alone everyday followers of Christ, and therein lies the problem. At the end of the day, Christians can't leave it up to one or a few individuals to be lone voices publicly standing for their faith. In many respects, the surrender of our beliefs, in large part to avoid scrutiny from fellow sinners, has further enabled the sinful rot plaguing the nation's devolving culture. If Christians want America to rediscover its biblical roots, which, as Mr. Snyder pointed out, I mean, the possibility exists. If Christians want America to rediscover its biblical roots, it's going to require all of us to take a page from Dungy's playbook and to place our love for God above our fear of the mob. That's an easy one to remember. And there's other examples. I mean, we all have these. You know, I use my wife for example. She's really good at this sort of thing. She makes friends at where she works, and she gets involved in a minimal way in their lives, but they come talk to her. She's always been someone, I guess, people felt comfortable in communicating with. And she finds these individuals who are having difficulties and challenges, and she tries to help them in what little way we can. And she's, now we're working on our second person now. And what's funny is our daughter has kind of picked up the same thing. She's picked up her own friends and cases of situations where she's trying to help and do the right thing and be a very effective and powerful witness, just like what we saw with George Washington. And we all have those things in our lives, don't we? We all have people that we've talked to or that we're talking to where we've been able to be or are being and powerful and effective witness in their life. And just think how big of an example you can be. I mean, you could be touching the lives of where you work or where your kids are going to school or however. You could be, you know, with 10 or 12 people there. You know, and if there's 100 people in this room, that's over 1,000 people who are having a witness given to them. And then we're doing our job of preaching the gospel without having to go out on the corner with a megaphone, which I used to drive by those all the time. I mean, isn't that why God has put us here? To do a job. We're not here to be placeholders. We're here to work. So then we've talked about preaching the gospel, so what about preparing a people? What's our job, our responsibility in this? 2 Timothy 2:15. I mean, we're all familiar with this. It's probably a memory verse for both of us. It says, be diligent to present yourself approved by God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What about 2 Peter 1? Verses 5 through 10. Second Peter 1, verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sins, his old sins. That these things in abundance will make our calling and election sure. Notice Ephesians 4, verse 13. Definitely don't like using someone else's Bible. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of faith. Let's go back up to 12. Back up to 11. He says, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all, that's not just the ministry. Till we all come in the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Through these scriptures, we can see how our own personal preparation, how instruction to the church, how character building through our God are all a part of that preparation. But there's more. John 13, verse 35. So what we talked about, in fact, this was the scripture that kind of got me started on this whole subject anyway, and Mike was talking about it earlier. By this we all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And all of that love here mentioned is agape, which is godly or sacrificial love. Our father and our elder brother have willingly given for us. I mean, they know us better than we know ourselves. They know our potential. So a question beyond that is, how well do we know our fellow brethren? Because we're supposed to be loving one another. We're supposed to be sacrificing for one another. So much so that the world sees and understands. It means we need to get to know each other a lot better. That our giving to one another is so great, so comprehensive, that we are known as his disciples because we have given so much to one another. And remember the examples at the beginning. The virgins who did not bring enough oil, or the servant who did not grow his talent. I mean, what if the guy with one talent was the guy with five talents? I mean, that's very possible, isn't it? Even people who are gifted, who have been given a lot by God, don't do what they should with it. Do we think that the results would be any different? I mean, contrast those examples with the expectation God gives us here. How is our willingness to sacrifice? I mean, we're given examples like Abraham. We're given examples like David, like Paul. I mean, Abraham was willing to give his one and only son. David constantly put his life on the line. And we all know what happened to Paul. And how can we not see God working in the events that are happening right now around this earth? In the different nations, what's going on over in Europe, what's happening in Africa, what's happening in Asia with China. Taiwan. I mean, there's a lot going on. We can't be oblivious to this stuff. Probably notice that Christianity is under attack just about everywhere you look as well. God has removed a lot of barriers. Clearly one still in place around us for the moment. We need to be prepared for that time when that moment is here. Summer is gone. And it's that time of the fall where all the leaves have fallen. Winter is coming. And as it gets darker, our lights are going to shine more brightly. It's intended to be that way. So then, brethren, I ask the question, why are we here? What we have seen is that we are here as a witness to this world in all of its ages of the right way of life. We are a shining city on a hill, a city that is full of light and of hope, and of a future that is an absolute certainty, which the world may not understand, but for which they will have no excuse for. We've also seen that we are here for the preparatory process. And there we go. Through personal, God-guided development, through instruction from the church, through loving, encouraging, continual interaction with the body of Christ, so that we all come to that measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In light of all this, though, remember the warnings at the beginning. You know, our God is not a God of minimums. It's not just doing just enough to get your foot over the threshold. That's not going to get you there. Christ gave everything. The Father gave everything. What do you think his expectation for his children is? To give everything you have to give. He's not a God of just getting by. And, you know, it shouldn't be something like our duty to keep the Sabbath. It's not our duty to keep the holy days. You know, it should be our joy. It should be our greatest and deepest desire to live. And I mean live this way of life. Live it. Our God is a God of maximums. Look at this insane world around us and consider how far down we have come in just a few short years. I mean, we all knew that there was rot under the surface. You know that little button that automatically advances you back to the top? I keep hitting it. But who knew? Who knew how bad it really was? How quickly things went south? How much garbage was right there under that thin veneer? Now we're a witness to it. Why are we here? Stand up for what you believe in. Live what you believe in. Be unapologetic. God would not have called us if we could not endure. Be a wise virgin and a good and faithful servant. Increase your portion. Our God is a God of maximums, in expectations as well as in rewards, and that beyond anything that we could ever imagine.